Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14, John chapter 14. I realize the bulletin says verses 15 and 21. Actually, we're going to look at 15 through 20 this morning. Just a little change in that content for our time this morning. Seems to be a better breakdown for the weeks to come, but we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, the Holy Spirit. And we talk about that because it comes up in our text. It's Jesus teaching about the Holy Spirit. I'm leaving you guys, but not really. And he speaks about sending them the Holy Spirit to be with them. This is going to be better. It's going to be to your advantage. I mean, Jesus could be in another city and you could be over here and Jesus is not with you. But you're going to have the Holy Spirit with you everywhere you go. That's kind of what he's saying. Because they're troubled, they're very troubled. Jesus is going to be leaving them. One of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is this doctrine of the Trinity. You've heard that, the Trinity. Triunity would be a better word. You may be surprised to know Trinity is not in the Bible. The term is not used in the Bible anywhere. You don't see that. It is a term, though, that was coined to sort of explain or teach or describe the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, the triunity of the Godhead. One God existing or eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person fully and equally God. Each person serving a distinct function, a role, living and working together in perfect unison. That is the Trinity. Where do we get all this from? Let me just take you, I'm going to read a few verses, I'm going to take you to a passage, okay? Genesis 1:26, the very beginning of the Bible, at the story of creation, God said in Genesis 1:26, let us, plural, let us make man in our image and to our likeness. The plural pronouns there. And if you know anything about the creation, and we're told the creation of the world, we're told it was the Spirit of God. It hovered. It was the Spirit of God that brought all things into existence. He was given that role. And then you go to Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah has this incredible vision in 6 where I saw the Lord highly and exalted. And in verse 3, the angels, holy, holy, holy. I'm not sure of this, but many say that is referring to the three persons of the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy. In Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and Holy Spirit. He does not say, and the construction is important here, he does not say, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say it that way. He says, in the name, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's very important. That's in Matthew 28, verse 19. At the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul signs off that letter with this statement: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But the clearest of all, I think, is Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul gives a description of salvation and redemption. And I want you to notice how he distinguishes the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says this. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Doctrine of salvation, you know this, doctrine of salvation begins in eternity past. Doctrine of salvation begins before the world began. God the Father choosing, electing those who would be saved. The Father does that. That's his role. He chooses. He elects. It's in the mind of God before this world even came into existence. Verse 7. The second person of the Trinity, in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Not talking about the Father, we're talking about the Son. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That is the second person of the Trinity, the second part of salvation. Those whom the Father elects, the Son redeems through his blood, accomplished by the Son. And then you go down to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. The Spirit seals us. The Spirit preserves us. The Spirit hangs on to us. The Spirit is given to us as a pledge. It's like an engagement ring. It's the promise of something to come. It's the promise of an inheritance. I've got this engagement ring. It's called the Holy Spirit, reminding me of a day that is coming. Like the bride looks forward to the wedding day. It's like I'm looking forward to the day of my inheritance. My proof that it's coming, my confidence that it's coming, is I'm sealed. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I have been sealed. And that's why I say you can't lose your salvation. You're sealed. The God who chooses you, elects you, and then redeems you, and then seals you, that is a pretty tight thing. So we have God electing, that's the Father, God redeeming, that's the Son, God sealing, that's the Holy Spirit. It's very clear. All the members of the Godhead deserve glory for the role they played in our salvation. In the book of John so far, we haven't heard much about the Holy Spirit. Not like we're fixing to hear about it in 14 and 15 and 16. It's been hinted at, but we haven't seen much about the third person of the Trinity. We have the Father and the Son and their being one. We've heard that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God and was God at the same time. We saw it in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. One in essence. But we only hinted at the Spirit. Turn to John 3. John 3, verse 5. In John chapter 3, verse 5, this is the scene where you may recall Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel. He comes by night to encounter Jesus and ask him questions and curious, and Jesus, seeing his condition, he says to him, "You must be born again," he says in this passage. This is the born again passage. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. There must be something that happens to you. In verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," Old Testament reference referred to there, cleansed by water, and the Spirit, "you must be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The natural man can't get into heaven. You understand this? The natural man is dead. Dead in his trespasses and sins. He must be born of the Spirit. Verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And then he describes the Spirit. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I can't see the wind. I see the effects of the wind, but I cannot see the wind. I don't know when it's going to hit and when it's not going to hit. I don't know where it's coming from. And that is how he describes the Spirit here. The Spirit, you can't see it, but you see the effects of it. And the effect is, you're born again. And then turn to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he says this. John chapter 7, verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said," notice, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" What's that all about? Tells us in verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this is pre-indwelling Holy Spirit. And so when you come to John 14, you start to have a more direct mention about the Holy Spirit. From these verses that were read earlier in John 14, flip over to John 15. We'll see in the next chapter, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. He says this, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." Flip over to John 16. We're going to see it again in John 16. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And verse 8, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Go down to verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come." I read all that because this section gives us so much of our doctrine regarding the Holy Spirit. It's very important that we understand that we are Trinitarian, that we have a God, a triunity, in our one God. It's called pneumatology in theology. Pneumatology, pneumos, meaning spirit. It's the study of the Holy Spirit. That's what you hear in theology books, pneumatology. And it's important because it plays an important role in our lives, every believer. Every believer needs to know this. Every believer needs to understand this. And I will say this to you. It is absolutely impossible for you to live the Christian life without the help of the Holy Spirit. You cannot live the Christian life. You can try to be moral. You can try to do some things it says here and there, but you cannot live the Christian life with the right motivation, the right heart attitude. You cannot do it without the Holy Spirit. You will fail. I will fail. We cannot do it. It's a lot of good ideas on the pages of the book, no doubt about it, but I can't do it. I don't preach this to unbelievers because they don't have the power to do it. They don't have the power. You will fail and you will fall, and many have, relying on their own strength, relying on their own understanding. Listen, I'm not smart enough. You're not smart enough and wise enough and strong enough. No. I cannot live the Christian life without it. It is an impossible life to live. We are not just followers of a man named Jesus. We are in Christ. Do you understand that? We're in Him. We're in Him. We are in union with Him. We, through the Holy Spirit, we've been placed into Him. So, this is why the third person assumed the role called the helper. Interesting. Called a helper. A helper. That's how he's introduced in this section of John. Four times in the upper room, he's going to be called the helper. Parakletos, or paraclete. One who comes alongside to help and support. Some translations translate it different ways, but it's used here as a proper noun, helper. And some translations will put in word the strengthener, the encourager, the advisor, the intercessor, the advocate, 1 John 2. All combined sort of give you an idea of what this is about. The best word is helper, helper. I need help. Disciples are saying, we're going to need help. Jesus is saying, you're going to need help. I'm sending a helper to help you. It's probably the best English word for paraclete, helper. And the moment you become a Christian, He indwells you. Understand that. He indwells you. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes to abode and to reside in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans says you don't belong to Christ. It's what makes you a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit in you, indwelling you. This is really important. He is your invisible helper, and He's your invisible helper for the rest of your life. He doesn't just come alongside you. He is in you. Very important. He goes wherever you go. He's in every conversation you have, every place you visit. He goes with you. The moment you become a Christian, this invisible helper resides, takes up residence in you. He's not just an impersonal force or some power out there, but He's a person, and He does everything that we need to live the Christian life, to live a life that is pleasing to God, to help us do what God wants us to do and be what God wants us to be. It wasn't that Jesus just said, okay, guys, I'm leaving. Good luck. Hope things go well for you. Wasn't that. No, I'm asking you to do the impossible. I'm asking you to do the greater works we talked about last week. He says, you're going to need help. Sending a helper. He doesn't do things for us, but He does things in us and through us. The short list is this. He convicts us of sin. He saves us. He rejoices with us. He baptizes us. He indwells us. He guarantees our salvation. He empowers us. He helps us mortify sin. He intercedes for us. He sanctifies us. He produces fruit in our lives. Listen, you cannot produce the fruit of self-control and joy and peace. That is something the Spirit produces in you. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's not the fruit of human effort. You might have superficial glimpses of some of these things, but not the long-lasting, not the from the heart, not the God-pleasing fruit we're talking about. It's the Spirit working in you. And he has an indispensable role in our lives. And so it's critical that we understand. It's like when, I heard Ken Ramey say this, it's like when you were teaching a child to ride a bike. And you get the training wheels off the bike, the old bike or the bike, get the training wheels off, and then you set them there up there on the seat, and you put your hand on the back of the seat and hold the side, and you sort of guide them along, telling them, keep pedaling, don't stop pedaling, don't look down, look up. You're giving them all this instruction so they can ride that bike. And then all of a sudden they crash. And you get them, you go run and pick them up, and you put the Band-Aids on them, and you comfort them, and they're crying, and you get them back up, and you start again, and you put them back on the bike. You go, you got to get back up, and let's keep going until you can ride that bike. That's the helper. That's the come alongside we're talking about. You keep trying again till you learn, because it's hard to learn many things on your own. It's hard. And the Christian life, especially, unless I have something going on inside of me helping me do that, motivating me, giving me the desire for it, giving me the comfort from within. I mean, bringing and providing certainly others to come alongside, but primarily it's the Spirit. The words of those that come alongside me are meaningless words to me if it's not confirmed by the Spirit that is in me. Get up, Rod. Get going. Yes, Rod, get going. Listen to your friend. Those are words of wisdom you're hearing. It's a very reassuring doctrine. Very reassuring doctrine. I like the way Galatians 4:19, when Paul is talking about our adoption into the family of God, and he says, there's this crying in our hearts of Abba, Father. The Spirit puts that there. Listen, you don't think of God that way, apart from the Holy Spirit. You don't think of God as Daddy, help me. You don't think of God that way, apart from the Holy Spirit. Help me, I've got a sick child. I had a dying friend. Help me, God, help me. I've just got an awful diagnosis. God, help me. I'm struggling, God, financially. God, help me. The reassuring doctrine. God, I'm going through persecution. Help me. God, I've got these sinful thoughts that won't go away. God, help me. See, that's what this is. This is help. This is help. I need help, and you need help. This all looks good to me, sounds good, but I cannot live it in my own strength. Think about it like this. The same way that the Son of God represents God on the earth, the same way that the Son of God represents God on the earth is the same way the Holy Spirit represents God in your life. You follow me? The same way Jesus walking around representing God. We've seen it all through John 14, up through John 14, and now we're about to see God represented by the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's going to change. It's going to change on a certain day. He's going to tell us about that. It's going to change. I'm with you now, but I'm not in you. But I'm going to be in you. Another helper calls it. It's a mystery. I can't explain it. But can't explain it. That's what the Bible says, and that's what my experience has shown me, and so is yours. It's real. It's real. The world doesn't understand this. They don't know what I'm talking about. What are you talking about? God in you? What are you talking about? You know the context we're looking at in John 14? Are you there? John 14? In John 14, the context, Jesus is leaving tomorrow by way of crucifixion. This is Thursday night. Friday, we'll be on the cross. We have seen this every week. I've told you this. Their hearts are troubled. Verse 1, verse 27. You are leaving? Yes, but don't worry. He says in the first six verses, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come and get you. Gives them words of comfort. This is the night before he's leaving. They're very troubled. Comforting to know that you're going to come back and get us. It's also comforting to know that my leaving in verses, you see it in verses 7 through 14. You're going to have a better understanding of the Father. You're going to do a greater work, greater ministry. You're going to do gospel ministry, effectiveness, and you're going to be effective at it. And you're going to be able to pray, and I will answer your prayers when it lines up with that mission that I'm going to have you involved in when I'm gone. You're going to be effective at it. It's going to be a greater work than even I did. We saw this last time. And now he talks about the promise of the Holy Helper, the Holy Helper, the Holy Spirit. And it's a reassuring truth that Jesus is saying to them, I'm not really leaving. I'm going to send someone just like me to take my place. So, notice verse 16 of John 14. I'm going to start there. I'll come back to 15 in a few minutes. 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So here's Jesus saying, I'm going to pray, and it's the prompting of that prayer that will Spirit will be given to you. I'm going to go to the Father and say, hey, send the Spirit. Another is an interesting word. Another means another of the same kind. If Jesus wanted to say another of a different kind, there's another word for that. That's an overuse of another, but you get the point. There's another word for another of a different kind. A different word for another of a different kind. This is another of the same kind. That is a very important Greek distinction there. Same kind. Holy Spirit is the same as Jesus. That's what he's saying. This comforter is the same as me, just like me. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, by the way, is called the Spirit of Christ. You don't have to turn there. Listen to Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, does not belong to him. So we know that the Father and the Son are one. And so the Spirit and the Son and the Father are one. So we're being told here, another of the same kind. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God. Notice, he goes on to say in verse 16, that he may be with you forever. The Son was visible. The Spirit invisible. The Son came and the Son went. The Spirit comes and it will be with you forever. Forever. That is a new revelation. Will be with you forever. Okay, Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was alive and well. The Holy Spirit was alive and well, working regeneration. Nobody gets regenerated without the Holy Spirit. He did that work. But generally, the Holy Spirit simply came on people to perform a task. He did not permanently indwell anyone in the Old Testament. This is new revelation. He will be with you, in you, forever. You see Saul and David in 1 Samuel 16, 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and was replaced, by the way, by an evil spirit. That doesn't happen in the New Testament. You don't have anybody in the New Testament praying what David prayed. David prayed, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You don't see anybody praying that in the New Testament because he doesn't do that. David's prayer is because he doesn't want what happened to Saul to happen to him. I don't want your blessing to be taken away from me. I don't want the task of being king to be taken away from me like it was from David. I don't want your spirit to be taken from me. That's the spirit had that role. New Testament is different. It's totally different. Totally different. I never have to worry about what David prayed. He will never take it away. You know something? Sometimes I feel like he has. I'm quenching sometimes. Sometimes I grieve him. Sometimes I hinder him. Sin does that. Sin does that. But I have the promise that he will never leave me. He will always be with me. I may not always be controlled by the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, but he never leaves me, ever. That's important. I'll talk about that some more in just a few minutes. Verse 17, something else about the Spirit. It's called the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17, are you back in John 14? Verse 17, that is the Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be, notice, will be in you. Called the Spirit of Truth. You'll see this again in John 15 and John 16. It's another way the Spirit is like Jesus. Jesus revealed truth. The Spirit reveals truth. Jesus said, I am the true way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was the truth. The Spirit is truth. The point is that the Spirit's job will be to inspire and communicate truth. You see this in the Scriptures. The Spirit is the one who wrote the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. That's what the word inspired means. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. 2 Peter 1. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is given by one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. And then the Spirit illuminates our minds. It'd be very proper for me to pray, Holy Spirit, teach us what you have written down for us today. Teach us what you have put in this book. You are the one that wrote it. Give us understanding about what it means. Illuminate our minds. The one who wrote it is the best one to go to understand it. There is a spirit of error out there. He's the Spirit of Truth, but there is a spirit of error. There are spirits out there that claim to be from God. People speak that they're from God. And that's why we're told to test the spirits. 1 John 4:6, test the spirits to see if they are from God. You test them by the Word of God. The Word of God will never contradict the Spirit. The Spirit will never contradict the Word of God. This is what he wrote. He is the Spirit of Truth. He goes on to say in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Unbelievers know nothing of this. They, like I said earlier, they don't know what we're talking about. They can't see this. They cannot accept the things of God. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You have to be spiritual to understand and give value to something. The Spirit says they can't comprehend them. Maybe they get convicted by the Holy Spirit. Maybe they get drawn by the Holy Spirit, but they do not understand the things of the Spirit. Heard an analogy that all humanity has been wired with AM. God is broadcasting on FM. means it's not on the same wavelength. Everybody needs to have an FM receiver put in them. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? But that's the point. I need something. I'm in my deadness. God installs an FM function so we can pick up his thoughts and his will. He has to do something so I can understand him, so I can know his will, so I can know the thoughts and the mind of God. I cannot come to that myself. I live inside of a box. I need God to invade the box. I need God to communicate the spirit of truth. I need the truth. I will not find the truth in this world. The world is a system. It's the way it's used here. It's a system of thought. It's got an agenda. It's anti-God. You know this. It's in darkness. It does not understand the things of God. We are strangers to the world when we talk like this. But it's the spirit of truth that gives you understanding. And it's interesting, when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, prior to this event, prior to all of this in John, where we're at in John right now, and even afterwards, until the Holy Spirit came, Peter was confused, and all the disciples were confused, what's happening, what's going on. And then you hear him stand up and give this sermon, and all of a sudden the light went on, and he understood what he was talking about. This Jesus whom you crucified. Repent. Go back to John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. That's how they feel. We're being abandoned, like an orphan's abandoned, feeling like they're about to get orphaned. He says, I will come to you. Some discussion about what that I will come to you is talking about. Are we talking about at Pentecost? Are we talking about sometime after the resurrection? Are we talking about the second coming? What are we talking about? I will come to you. Verse 19 gives us a little insight. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. It just helps us to understand verse 18 a little bit more there, because no one believer saw the resurrected Christ. No one believer saw Jesus in that form. But in verse 20, he says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so I think that day referred to in verse 18, verse 20. In that day, we're talking about the day that Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. That day when you will receive the Holy Spirit and he will live in you. He will abide in you. The Spirit will come. Hey, look, they're gathered in that room. We'll see this later, but in Acts chapter 2, they're going to be gathered in that room. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, really, they're gathered in that room, and they're saying Jesus has gone back to the Father. He says something about the Holy Spirit coming, and they're waiting for that moment, that day. And see, well, that day when I will live in you. See, he says, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. A lot of in you stuff there, in Christ stuff, but that's the point. On that day, I will be in you. I think we're talking about Pentecost there. They will receive the Holy Spirit. They will receive the Helper. That's the day he's talking about. And you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in him. And there's just a marvelous union we have with Christ. We are in Christ. That's why Paul uses that term, in Christ. We're in Christ. We've been placed into Christ. Go back up to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This sort of follows the section there we just looked at last week about the greater works. Your effectiveness is going to be because of prayer. Your effectiveness is going to be because of your love for me and the keeping of my commandments, he says there. But one thing the Holy Spirit does, and I think this is clear in this, is he is, in this context, is he is the one that stimulates a love for Christ. I don't naturally love Christ, But he is saying here, if you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Your love for me will be of such that it will result in your desire to keep my commandments. He's the one, the Holy Spirit is the one that puts this love in us, Romans 5:5. He sheds the love of Christ in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That's Romans 5:5. That love is manifested by a desire to keep his commandments. It's the best way to show your love for Christ, keeping his commandments, doing what he says. It's not bizarre behavior. It's not acting crazy in wild experiences that show you have a love for Jesus. It is the desire and obedience to his commands. Very important. Very important. It's inherent in a true relationship with Christ to want to live a holy lifestyle. Why do I say that? Because it's called the Holy Spirit. Holy. It's the Holy Comforter who lives in you. He puts that desire in you, that desire in me. And this context would tell you it's only true of believers, those who have the Holy Spirit. I don't get the Holy Spirit by keeping the commandments. I don't get the Holy Spirit by loving Christ. I already have the Holy Spirit. He is the one that initiates the love for keeping his commandments. There's no hierarchy here of believers. Some get the Spirit and some do not. That's not true. Every believer gets the Holy Spirit, receives the Holy Spirit, and every believer is, it's inherent in every believer's relationship with God to love Christ and desire to keep his commandments. And we shouldn't conclude that we will do this perfectly. We're not going to do this perfectly. When I talk about keeping his commandments, we have the flesh. We have sin dwelling in us. We still have residual sin. We still sin. We still get lazy. We still get forgetful. We give into our flesh. We do the things we don't want to do, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, in Galatians 5. The spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. We know that battle. But you know, the neat thing is, the battle is a good sign. The battle is a good sign. Because there was a time before the Spirit came into my life that I didn't care about the battle. Now I care about the battle. Somehow, God, I want to be obedient to you. So loving Christ is from the depth of our being because it's put there by the Holy Spirit. So if you're struggling as a Christian, it doesn't mean you don't love him. It's that you don't want to go on sinning, though, either. It's, I want to break this pattern of sinning in my life because the Holy Spirit is in me, comforting me and reminding me and convicting me and doing the work to produce holiness in my heart, in my life. And so, let me just give you a few concluding thoughts here. This has become the default setting in all our lives, that the Spirit is there and to express love to Christ and to show that through obedience. But let me say this as I close this morning. Just a few things. One, we are Trinitarian. Understand that. That's not a bad word. That's a good word. That's a great word. We believe in a triunity. We believe in a Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. We believe in one God, one essence called God. Three persons. We believe that the Holy Spirit is indwelling, is universal. There's no spiritual hierarchy, as I said earlier. The same helper is in every single believer. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. There's no hierarchy here. There's not that some are stronger or better or anything like that. He's a leader, she's not, whatever. It doesn't matter. Male or female, no matter what ethnic group, no matter what, every single believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is important for unity. This is important for unity because we don't form the unity. We don't create the unity. The Spirit creates our unity. We preserve the unity. That's what we do. We simply preserve it. But at the moment of conversion, every believer is indwelt with the Spirit. It's not something that you have to wait months for it to happen. No, it happens at conversion. That's what converts you. That's what changes you. And I like the verse in Psalm 119. I'll close with this. The Spirit opens our eyes to understand. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And it's the reason we affirm the Bible. It's the reason you come here on Sunday morning, because the Spirit says, man, I know God's word when I hear it. I know God's word when it's preached. The Spirit confirms what that guy's saying. If I say something that's not in the book, all of a sudden your antenna goes up because he's not talking right. That's not in the book. That's not what it says. Doesn't mean we agree with everything on every little issue or understand every little issue, but the point is the Holy Spirit is working in us as we gather under the preaching of the Word of God to understand it. He is the Spirit of truth, and our hearts affirm truth when we hear truth. Let's thank Him for that. Thank you, Father, for giving us the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for each one gathered in this room today that knows you. I pray for those that may not know you that are here today, Father. This is not about them trying to get the Holy Spirit. They can't get the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever cannot pray for the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever cannot possess the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever needs to repent and put their faith in Christ. That's how you get the Holy Spirit, by faith in Christ, believing in Christ. And we thank you that because of our faith in Christ, you are with us forever. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.